Well, let's open our Bibles together to the book of Philippians. We'll be in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. You'll remember that a couple weeks ago we talked about a worthy walk. That is, that kingdom conduct is expected of kingdom citizens. And we stand firm against opposition. We strive forward on mission, undivided, unafraid, and unashamed. And last week, as we considered Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we talked about the unity of the church. Unity in the church. Specifically, we focused on one word. It starts with an H, and do you remember what it was? Harmony. Good. Harmony. The focus is on harmony, because in verses 1 and 2, we found the baseline of these gospel realities, where Paul said, if these gospel truths are true of you, then sing this melody with me. Sing the melody of joy. Complete my joy by being of one mind, by being united. If these are true, then let it be true of you, true in this church, true joy in Christ. Push my pastoral joy over the brim, he said, as you sing this harmony of a beautiful, intentional blend. Recall last week we talked about the oneness that was expected out of a bunch of differences. In fact, the gospel creates a unity out of diversity. You remember speaking about this? Our differences in the church, our differences as male and female, our differences in our giftings, our differences in our backgrounds, our differences in our preferences, all of those things, all of those differences are by God's design. They're by his design to create a beautiful tapestry of unity in the church. But check this out, church. There's another intent that God has in creating us different and bringing us all into this confined space that we call a church family. That design is meant to expose selfish pride, and it's meant to be a place where we practice humble service. It is God's design that our differences would create enough friction for us to say, wow, I am proud. But here is a family for me to love and serve in humility. That's exactly what we find here in Philippians chapter 2 as Paul moves into verses 3 and 4. Harmony grows in the soil of humility. Harmony flourishes only in the soil of humility. And I want to show you from these opening verses. I'll read chapter 2, verses 1 through, let's go through 5. I'll read through 5 with our focus on verses 3 through 5 here. This is God's word. It says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from love, if any participation or fellowship in the Spirit, if any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Well, Cornerstone, this past week, there were two storylines that captivated college football fans' attention. This doesn't happen to be about anything that happened in Montana. But there were two national storylines that could not have been further apart. The first was a coach from the University of Michigan whose life unraveled in public shame before everyone's eyes. It became a sad saga of a man who was occupying one of the most prestigious coaching jobs in the whole country, falling into disgrace. But then there was another storyline, and it contrasted the coach from Michigan. It was a young man from the University of Indiana, Fernando Mendoza, whose leadership led him to the highest achievement that you can accomplish in the sport. And that was last night he won the Heisman Trophy Award. It's the MVP for all of college football. Now, when you think about these two, you have to wrestle with the reality that Coach Moore, his week starting on Wednesday went from bad to worse in lightning speed. Moore is, he's married and he has three kids, but he'd been having an affair with one of the staff members of his coaching team at the university. And when the woman broke it off and she informed university officials, things started to come undone very fast. On Wednesday, he was fired from his job where he was making $6 million a year to coach. But his behavior in response to being fired became criminal. In fact, by the end of the day, he was arrested and he was charged. He had gone to the woman's home, to his mistress's home. He'd forced his way into her apartment. He'd grabbed kitchen utensils and made terrifying statements to this woman. He threatened to take his own life, and he said to her, "My blood is on your hands. You ruined my life." ESPN reported that when the video of his arraignment surfaced, it said, quote, he wore a white jumpsuit, and his expression was sullen, and his hands folded on his lap. And he appeared to wince as the prosecutor went through the timeline of his actions. It's hard to watch a guy who'd been so high on Tuesday fall so far by the end of the week. Yet contrasted with the coach is this quarterback, a young man from Miami, who was now on top of the world, elated. For when Mendoza received the highest honor, this major award, it revealed a lowly heart in this young man. When he got up to give his speech, his acceptance speech, he first began by thanking God who gave him the opportunity. And then he thanked his coaches and teammates and his parents and his grandparents and his siblings. And it went on. It was just an expression of gratitude. But this is what stood out to me. He said, "This moment is an honor. It's bigger than me." Hear how he's thinking outside of himself? He says, "It's bigger than me. It's a product of a family, team, community, and a whole lot of people who believed in me long before anybody ever knew my name." My favorite line in the whole speech, he's referencing his teammates who played beside him, and he says this. He says, "This trophy may have my name on it, but it belongs to all of you." That is a humble young man. And that is a prideful older man. Those stories exemplify pride and humility in very clear ways. The stories and examples of pride and humility are everywhere we look in life, but they are especially prevalent in the Bible. Have you ever thought to yourself how much the Bible talks about pride and humility? Maybe if I even just said, hey, take a quick note, a quick moment, and write out who are the first people that come to your mind in the Bible when you think about pride? And then what are some stories or accounts that are familiar to you about humility? I bet that if you've been walking with the Lord for a while, you read your Bible a bit, you might have a handful of things to express. And that's because pride and humility run like railroad tracks, two railroad tracks, from Genesis to Revelation. And at every stop along the way, you will find very clear examples of arrogant men and women that fall from grace, and very humble men and women who God exalts at the proper time. You might think of people at the Tower of Babel. You might think of King Uzziah, who after had been successful, his heart grew proud. You might think of King Saul, who was arrogant and jealous of King David, or that he advanced his agenda. You might think of Nebuchadnezzar being the king of kings, right, in Babylon. And what was he humbled to? To be like a beast, like an animal. You might think of the self-righteous Pharisees, King Herod, who was struck dead, or Diotrephes, who himself, there John says, loved to be first. He loved the preeminence. But contrasted with that, that pride that even happened before the fall in Satan and then fell through all of Scripture, you also see examples of humility leading to honor. Joseph is humbled in prison and yet is exalted to lead Egypt, to provide for God's people, for his family who kicked him out of the family and threw him into the pit and sold him into slavery. Remember that? You see Moses being a humble shepherd being used to deliver God's people. You see a young Mary being chosen by God, given grace to now be the one who bears the Christ. You see the humble shepherds and the women getting to announce not only Jesus' birth, but his resurrection. And then you see the Apostle Paul who stood at the feet accusing Christians and murdering Christians now being used by God to advance his kingdom. And those pictures of humility are ultimately leading us to the one and only Jesus, who he himself is the only one worthy of any praise, but who himself humbled himself to become a servant and to take up a cross for us. You remember that story? Pride and humility run all throughout Scripture. And we see these two parallel tracks right here in Philippians chapter 2. Where selfish pride that seeks to dethrone God and enthrone self is contrasted with humble service, seen in those who trust God, but seen most clearly in Jesus Christ, the God-man himself. Now, it's important for us to see today that as Paul writes this letter to the Ephesians, to the Philippians, God himself is speaking to us about these very important realities. You and I today have a fresh opportunity to root out and put away selfish pride and to put on humble service by grace through faith in order to strengthen our unity and to brighten our witness right here in Billings. But it's up to us. It's up to us. I've been thinking about this text where a commentator named Alec Matier, he's a well-known commentator, but he looks at this passage and he says it's almost like you take a triangle and you flip it upside down. So imagine you have an upside down triangle. He says the line at the top is where the church faces the world. It finds hostility against the world, external opposition, and the church is united across. We stand arm in arm, linked side by side, and we defend the truths of the gospel. And he says, however, the strength and steadfastness of that line and defense, it depends on the strength of the legs, these lines, these angled lines that support it. And he says, they're not splayed out for strength, but he says it's almost like those lines of the triangle come down to a single point. And he says that is the point of individual responsibility. Individual responsibility. The worthy life, he says, is found in the individual, not self-seeking, not being conceited, but with a correctly humble estimate of himself, seeking the welfare of others and putting them first. I love this line. Listen to this. He says, steadfastness depends on unity, and unity depends on me. Do you see that? That the defense of our truth, the defense that the church stands united against, friends, it's not just a, hey, general call, let's all stand linked side by side. It starts with you and me. By putting away the pride in our hearts and putting on the humility of Christ, clothing ourselves, as Peter would say, in humility toward one another. Do you see that? And so today, each of us have the opportunity, I would say the responsibility, to help one another flourish in harmony as each of us cultivate humility. For the remainder of our time, I want to give you just a brief outline, three phases that you see as you walk through this text, because there is a humility that is the grace of living low. The first is our selfish pride. The second is our humble service. And third is our perfect pattern. So let's consider for a moment our selfish pride that God has us dealing with here in verse 3. Look at verse 3 again. The opening sentence says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit." Excuse me. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit." Friends, there is nothing more destructive to the soul, but also to the unity and the health of the church, than the sin of pride. That pride that is deep within us. And Paul says, do zero, zilch, no thing from the motivation of these two things. First, selfish ambition. That simply means don't push your own agenda. Don't try to advance your agenda for personal gain. Don't try to get other people to prefer your preferences. Right? A preference is my preference because it's mine. It's not your preference. But if I prefer that you prefer my preference, now I'm advancing my agenda upon you. Does that make sense? He's saying, don't do that. That doesn't help bring about unity. That doesn't cultivate a like-mindedness. That is selfishness. It's ambition that's rooted in seeking your will rather than God's will. In fact, it's the same word used in Philippians 1 and in James chapter 3 that I quoted last week. But ultimately, it's about you getting your way, me getting my way. He goes on further and he says, nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Conceit is having an exaggerated view of yourself. It's inflated. Some translations call it vain glory because you really don't have any glory to get. It's empty. It's vain. It's worthless. There's nothing there. In fact, when you are operating with selfish ambition and conceit or empty conceit, you're essentially living a delusional life. You're not living sober-minded. You're actually living like a drunkard would live. You are intoxicated with the self because you have, as one person said, you've ungodded God and you've set yourself up upon the throne. That's what pride, selfish ambition, and conceit are. And the essence of it is that you are bringing not heaven to earth in your relationships, you are bringing hell into your relationships. For it is pride that made the angels into devils, isn't it? It's pride that set this world on a course into destruction, and it's pride that will be the essence of hell. Think about it for a moment. Hell is a continual state of arrogantly rejecting and rebelling against God. You're resisting Him eternally. Why do that now? Why pray and live in such a way that says, "Hallowed be my name, let my kingdom come, let my will be done all around me as it is inside of me"? That's what doing verse 3 would be. This type of sinful, selfish pride, friends, it can be not only so deadly, but it can be so deceitful. Pride is blinding. It is blinding. In fact, the deceitfulness of pride and the deceitfulness of sin means that you and I actually don't think we are as proud as God says we are. It makes me think that my sin isn't as sinful as it actually is. And that is an awful, terrifying state to be in. Because like the coach from Michigan, someday you'll have to stand face to face with your judge, regardless of what you thought of your actions. You did them. I find that there are no words strong enough to properly condemn the pride that this text is talking about. In fact, I feel a bit strange or inadequate because I want to just like, oh, it's so bad. But I can't communicate that to you. But I can show you with a mirror how bad it actually is in your life. Pride is what kills our love for God. It's what kills our unity together, and it kills our witness to the world. And the scriptures expose us. The realities and the truths expose us about the depth and the breadth of our pride. And we know that God opposes the proud, for he ever gives grace to the humble, or as he gives grace to the humble. So if we're going to be not only hearers of the word, but doers of the word, we need the Spirit's help to identify different attitudes and actions in our life that God wants to root out. These selfish, proud roots that express themselves in these different awful fruits. You know, the best diagnostic tool for pride and humility I've ever come across is from the book by Dr. Stuart Scott called The Exemplary Husband. The Exemplary Husband. There's a chapter in there that's just all on pride and humility, and the chapter is so good that they decided to make that chapter into its own little booklet just to hand out. It's one of the best chapters in any book I've ever read, and it provides us an opportunity to see ourselves rightly. In fact, if I could give everybody here a copy of that little booklet, I would. It's so clarifying. As he works through different expressions of pride and different expressions of humility, let me just share a handful of them that maybe you see not in other people's lives, maybe you see in yours. Sinful, selfish pride expresses itself as it tries to compete with God. Sinful, selfish pride is anti-Christ. So if you put those two together, when you're living with selfish ambition and vain conceit, you are operating not in the spirit of Christ, but in the spirit of anti-Christ. You're working against his kingdom agenda. It often comes out in ways where we complain against God. We criticize God. We tell him that we could have handled it better. Proud people tend to be anti-God in the sense that their Bibles are often dusty, unopened. They bear no marks of people reading them because people aren't needy and therefore don't need the word. Proud people's knees aren't that worn because why pray when you and I can handle it? Pride expresses itself in a lack of gratitude, both to God and to others. Why be thankful when you deserved it anyways? Pride also shows itself in sinful anger, including strife and outbursts of anger, withdrawing, pouting, being irritable. Pride shows up in seeing yourself as better than others. Like Diotrephes, you love the preeminence. You love being first. I think everybody has a little bit of Diotrephes in him. I know I do. And it causes us to look down upon others with contempt, to express disgust to other people for the decisions they're making or what they're doing. And it often expressed in our facial expressions and in the tone of our voice. We just can't believe they could be that stupid, right? That's pride. You also then tend to put people down in order to lift yourself up so that your gifts and your abilities and your preferences can be admired and honored. Conversely, pride also shows itself when people see themselves so, so much worse than others. I think this is a particular tendency amongst Reformed Christians. They love to say, well, because of the depravity of sin, the depravity of man, woe is me, I'm so bad. But it's actually our pride that gets expressed when we don't actually have a right view of ourselves. We just want to present ourselves so bad that others will actually love our doctrine. Say, wow, you must be a good Calvinist because you think so badly of yourself. Look at how bad he feels about how he preached the sermon. He must be real humble. No, that's pride. That's pride. We tend to come with self-pity, woe is me mentality, all mopey. No, it's sinful pride. It's flowing from a heart of prideful perfectionism. We expect perfection of ourselves. We expect perfection of our spouses, of our children. And we let them know when they let us down, don't we? Pride is expressed in talking too much or in talking too much about yourself when you make yourself the center of the conversation. Or you share personal accomplishments for a bragging way. Or maybe you're actually just trying to cover up your pride with fake humility. And it just comes out and everybody else sees it except for you. Selfish pride, Dr. Scott continues to say, is about independence and control. You might be unable to work underneath or alongside somebody else. You're rigid, stubborn, headstrong, intimidating. It's my way or the highway or no way. And you resist authority because you don't need somebody. You resist accountability because you're unwilling to submit to good accountability. That's pride. Pride is also found in craving the approval of others. You're so consumed with what other people are thinking about you. And it's deadly because you live in constant pursuit of the affirmation that you can never get. Pride is a glutton. It lusts for admiration. It lusts for approval. And it's never going to be satisfied. Pride resists criticism by being defensive or devastated by people criticizing you. You can't bear the reality that you're not as perfect as you think you are. So you deflect or you blame shift. You become unteachable or you're self-justifying. Pride comes out in critical speech where you cut people down, maybe with your sarcasm or with degrading and belittling language. Pride is busy serving self, so it's not busy serving others. Pride usually doesn't confess sin or forgive it. Pride's typically unwilling to be happy with others when they succeed because you're jealous and envious. Pride also is just a lack of love. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and just read the opposite of verses 4 through 7, and you'll find the fruit of pride. Selfish ambition and conceit use others to advance personal interests. And it is as ugly and vast, far more ugly and far more vast than even I can articulate or Dr. Scott's helpful little pamphlet can help us see. I did not like writing that list. That was a hard list to write. But it is a mirror that I want each of us individually to hold up to ourselves and say, Lord, where is the pride in my life? I like how one author said it, Mark Jones. He said, pride in our lives, it's like sweat dripping from someone who's in a sauna. There's just so much of it, and pride just seeps out of every pore of us. And it's ugly and nasty and gross, and other people have to experience it. Friend, repent of your pride, because your selfish ambition and your conceit, it's tearing down the unity of our church, it's ruining the relationships that you love the most, and it is diminishing the brightness of our witness. So turn from your pride. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. Now, if you are a disciple of Jesus, you have gospel grace that not only forgives, it not only pardons. I think Ian said in his sermon a couple weeks ago, not only pardons, but that grace is power now to live, isn't it? Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus as you put off pride and put on humility, which is where Paul goes next in verses 3 and 4. Look at those together. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Brothers and sisters, this simply means being lowly minded when you think about yourself. The word for humility is it's unique because ancient Roman culture and Greek culture, that humility wasn't a virtue. Did you know that? It wasn't something to be honored. In fact, humility was something to be despised. Humility was for the slaves. Humility was for the dregs of society, the unwanted and the unworthy. That's how the world thought about this concept. But shockingly, the more that I read up and the more that I studied on this word and specifically on this text, it looks like this text particularly had a tremendous impact of humility becoming a worldwide virtue rather than something to be rejected. Specifically in the example of Christ and the call of Christians' lives, it flipped that world upside down. Because where it used to be, go get honor, go get recognition, go be known, that's still how the world thinks today, doesn't it? It flipped it upside down and it said, the way to greatness, true greatness, is marked by lowliness. Is that how you're living right now? Or are you reaching for the heights of greatness? Are you reaching to be made known, to be an achiever who's recognized? Or are you seeking to be a humble, lowly-minded servant, one who doesn't think less about him or herself, but who thinks about him or herself less? Counting others as more significant than yourself simply means holding the opinion that the others around you, whether it be in your home or your church or your neighborhood, their needs are surpassing your needs. I heard a brother yesterday, I know maybe it was on Friday, with all the snow coming, he texted, he said, it's so cool to see all of my neighbors on my street. Everybody's just out shoveling one another's driveways and sidewalks. That's a picture of counting others as more significant than yourself. That's a picture of looking out not only for your own interests, i.e., you got to eat, you got to drink water, you got to do regular things, but then looking out for the interests of others, saying, what could that guy use right now? I mean, I got a text. This is incredible. I got a text even just before the service that said, hey, is there anybody that you know we could be a blessing to right now in this tough season? When you saw those other men stand up, they're saying, I want to count others' needs, the church's needs, as more significant than my own. I mean, today is just a beautiful picture of exactly what we're talking about here in this text. And just like Dr. Scott had a diagnostic tool for pride, he also has a diagnostic tool for seeing where are the fruits of humility in our lives. It's a bit strange because humility, I don't know if it was C.S. Lewis or somebody who said something like this, humility is the thing that when you think about it, you've lost it. It's like when you think you have it, you've now lost it. It's kind of like if you're looking at a sunset and you're thinking to yourself, this is a beautiful, beautiful sunset. And then your next thought is, this is me looking at a beautiful, beautiful sunset. You've now stopped looking at the beautiful sunset and you've started looking at yourself. That's like humility. Humility is what you have when you're not thinking about humility. It's because you've forgotten your needs and you're thinking about somebody else. And Tim Keller calls it the freedom of self-forgetfulness. You're not even worried about yourself. You're not thinking about it. You're just occupied with loving somebody else. Dr. Scott says, hey, there might be some things in your life you could recognize and give thanks to God for humility. Or these might be things that as you walk in the Spirit, you're cultivating. He says it's a God-centered life. Humble people recognize and trust and submit to God's character and plan. They're thankful as creatures who don't deserve anything. They're thankful to the Creator who has given everything. Remember that text in Corinthians where Paul says, what do you have that you've not been given? Why would you boast then as if you did something to get it? Humble people recognize every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. The humble person, it focuses on Christ, seeing Jesus as his or her life, Jesus as his or her first and primary love. The humble person prays a great deal because they are totally dependent upon God for anything spiritually profitable. People who are humble are overwhelmed with God's undeserved grace and kindness and goodness in their life. They expect nothing but love and appreciate everything. The humble life is gentle and patient. A humble person understands his or her own sinfulness. In fact, a humble person would be listening to the list on pride, and rather than thinking about the other people who, yeah, that sounds like somebody I know, the humble person listens to that list and shakes their head. Oh, that's sad, because that's me. Likewise, the humble person listens to this list and says, oh, Lord, please make this happen in my life. Because without you, I have nothing. Humility has an accurate view of yourself. Not too high nor too low. Both are pride. But accuracy, how God sees you. Humility is a good listener. Because you're considering what other people have to say rather than focusing on what you're going to say next in the conversation. You ever been there? Ever done that? You're listening, not listening, because I know what I'm going to say next. Humble people, Dr. Scott says, only talk about others in a negative way if it's for their good. And you only talk about somebody else in a negative way if it's going to help that person. Not tear them down, not cut them down, not gossip, not slander, not be malicious, but serve in humility. Humble people, he says, are gladly submissive and obedient to authority, first to God and then to others. They're thankful for criticism and reproof, ouch, because they know God may be trying to teach you something. They have a teachable spirit. They're humble. They're receptive. Humble people admire and respect others. They encourage others. They live with an Ephesians 4, 28 and 29 type lifestyle where they only speak what gives grace to those who hear. Humble people are a serving people, a confessing people, a forgiving people, and a gospel-loving people. They live in repentance of sin and faith in Jesus as a way of life. And they are genuinely glad when others succeed. They're open and honest about their own failings and where they need to grow. And they attend the How People Change class on January 4th. Just kidding. Because they know they need to change. That class isn't how do you change people. The class is how does God change you? By his grace, through his word, by his spirit, in community with others. Because humble people know there are things about themselves they can't see because their pride is blinding. And so they walk together in community and they say, hey, brother, show me what I can't see. Sister, will you help me understand this? I'm struggling in this relationship, but I don't know how to love this person. Can you help me see where I'm not quite right in that? Proud people live in isolation. Humble people walk in gospel community. Friends, that is the call. I would say that is the invitation to us today from Almighty God to be people who live low. Because harmony flourishes in the soil of humility. Which leads me to my last point as we wrap this up, and that is when we talk about our selfish pride, it's easy to feel crushed and beat down. Then we talk about our humble service of others, and if I'm honest, it just feels like I'm beat down even more. But I'm challenged and encouraged because the perfect pattern we see has been given to us in order to put away pride and to put on humble service. And that is the perfect pattern found in verse 5. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5. It says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Later in the book, later in the chapter, Paul's going to talk about Timothy as a great example, Epaphroditus as a great example. He's going to even mention things in his own life that they should imitate. But he starts with the perfect pattern, the premier pattern, and that is Jesus Christ. Church, think of Jesus just for a moment. Think of how in his magnificent splendor in heaven, he laid aside those privileges and he took upon flesh. He humbled himself, as verse 6 is even going to say. Verse 8 says, "Being found in the human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." He took a low and lonely birth. And he invites us to be lowly too. Think of how he ministered to the outcasts, to the lepers, to the lame, and to the blind. And think about how he ministered to the women and to the Gentiles. And think about how he served while just weighed down with ministry needs, yet stepping into people's very difficult circumstances, saying, "Take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle and humble in heart." Think of Jesus who said, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Think of Jesus taking a little baby and the young kids into his arms and saying, and blessing them and saying, "If you want to be my disciple, you need to become like one of these." From a proud Pharisee who beats his chest bragging, or to the lowly one in the corner beating his breast in confession. The contrast could not be more. And yet we see the perfect example in Jesus washing the disciples' filthy feet. This is a disgusting, lowly place to be. That's a place for a slave. But Jesus, that's where he goes. Because he is the perfect pattern of humble service. As he washed his disciples' feet, it was an image of what he was going to do ultimately upon the cross. As he would wash the sins away of filthy men and women like you and me. And so, friend, if you've believed upon that good news of the cross, that on that cross Jesus bore the wrath, the punishment yours and my pride alone deserves. I mean, even if we just talked about pride, the cross alone condemns me. It says my pride must be judged. Your pride must be judged, and one day it will. But if you call upon Jesus, that pride has been judged. Forgiven in full, washed away, and now forgiven, you can walk in the freedom and power of self-forgetfulness as you serve the beloved of Jesus. Follow this perfect pattern as you believe upon him. Let the cross break your pride and free you to serve God and neighbor. So, church, I close just simply encouraging you to consider how harmony will flourish in the soil of humility. And if we are to stand together united for the gospel here in Billings, it starts with each of us as individuals. Would you choose today to trust Jesus rather than trusting your own agenda? And let his kingdom agenda be at work in your heart and in your life until your life steadily is conformed to the Christ that you follow. When that is true, then our church will be a bright testimony of God's love and power and grace right here. Let's pray.